We've been speaking about verse 5, one God. God is one, and the mediator is one. And we've been speaking about that mediator, who is the man Christ Jesus. We continue in verse 6 to read that the form that this mediation took, he gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be rendered in its own times. This was the personal cost that the man Christ Jesus bore, that he might give himself a ransom for all. We might care to reflect on that. The testimony to be rendered in its own times. And this is the testimony that the Apostle Paul is presently engaged in bringing out.
I was just saying it's interesting to see that the Lord is referred to here as the man, Christ Jesus. We might... There might have been many other names of the Lord Jesus that were brought in here, but the Spirit is very careful and specific in bringing in this reference in this way. There's no article, but the man, Christ Jesus. And it's as well to emphasize what's been said already, that the Lord Jesus, as the eternal Son, became man. He took up manhood, and he was true man, fully man. And it doesn't refer here to him as Son of God, but it's emphasizing his manhood, because of course it was as man, and only as man, that he could die and give himself a ransom. God cannot die, but the Lord Jesus, who ever was and is God, of course, we need to always hold that truth, but he was fully man, true man, and it was as such that he gave himself a ransom. And then the name Christ, that the Holy Spirit is making sure that there's no doubt as to the one spoken of. There's the mediator is one, and so he's, as it were, putting his finger on this unique person. There is no one else that answers to the man who is God's mediator. And this is important because, of course, in various religious systems and so-called faith systems, there are others who would be elevated to that place. But the Bible doesn't allow for that. It says the man, Christ, Jesus. And so Christ shows us that this is God's chosen one. It's the one whom God anointed. And the name Jesus is that personal name. It was the Lord's personal name. It's not a title, but it's his personal name that he had as a man. And this was specified. It wasn't given to Mary to choose a name, but the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus." So this identifies uniquely the babe born in Bethlehem. And we know that the name, as a description, as its meaning, means God the Saviour. So far all is consistent. Our Saviour God, and then we have the man, Christ, God's anointed one, Jesus, God the Saviour. And it's that man and that man alone who is the mediator. So the Holy Spirit's in inspiring Paul to write these words did so very specifically and very carefully, that there might be no doubt in our mind as to the uniqueness of this person. And
Nick has just emphasized the fact that there is one mediator, and it's been alluded to that, you know, that there are other views on this, and I just want to add one comment on why this is so serious. You've got the idea that angels mediate between God and man. You've got the idea that somehow Mary mediates, and you've got the idea that various so-called saints mediate. Now, one reason why this is so serious is that it either means that redemption isn't necessary, because you can have these various forms of mediation through angels, etc., or it means that redemption isn't sufficient and you need additional mediation. And either would be a really serious assault on the truth and on the glory of Christ, who is this one mediator presented to us here. So that we have three important facts about the mediator. It is one, it is a man, and he gave himself.
We also see that he is the Christ, the anointed one. He has the authority. That authority is brought out in the Gospels. We see how he exercised authority. He demonstrated his authority to take disciples, to teach. He demonstrated his authority to do what he did. And one who is anointed is someone who is given authority, whether they're a priest or a king. They have authority given to them from God. They are marked out for that which they have been anointed to.
Both Hugh and Nick, in referring to the last part of verse 5, referred to the fact that the Lord Jesus was and is truly man, or fully man. And that expression is one that I've sometimes heard criticized. And while it is the case that Scripture doesn't expressly use the words "the Lord Jesus Christ was fully man" or "truly man," yet that is the truth that Scripture presents. It's the only way that one could interpret what we have at the end of verse 5, the man Christ Jesus. There's no imprecision in the language there. It does mean that the Lord Jesus was fully man. I think sometimes we perhaps feel that it's necessary to emphasize the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ by saying that he was fully man or truly man, because it's perhaps sometimes a truth that's not fully understood or not fully taught. But perhaps maybe there's an aversion on the part of some to using or to giving that emphasis to the Lord Jesus being fully man, perhaps because of a fear that it might suggest that the Lord's manhood was the same as ours, in that he also inherited sin. Obviously, that's not the case. But sin is not inherent to manhood. We inherit it because we are descendants of Adam. The Lord Jesus was not. He entered fully into manhood, obviously, though, sin apart. He was the Holy One who knew no sin, did no sin, and no sin was in him. So good to appreciate the full truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his manhood, but it's also not just a merely theoretical thing, if you like. It was a necessary thing as well. We've already alluded to this, I think, but going into verse 6, it says that he gave himself a ransom for all, or as I understand it can also be translated, he gave himself a ransom in place of all, in order to meet our need. It was the Lord Jesus, necessary for the Lord Jesus to be made, to use the expression again, fully man.
Very helpful that that's been emphasized, Mark. And just to sort of follow on for that, pick up what Michael has said, it's essential that we apprehend the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus as man, because again, that comes in this verse. The alternative or additional mediators that some in Christendom take up, whether it's Mary, we're told here that the mediator is one, the man. So, and that's not an incidental word, but Mary could not fulfill all the prophecies. She was not a man to start with, but of more importance, she wasn't sinless. So as a sinful person, a sinful human, she could not be the mediator. She could not give herself a ransom. And lest there's any doubt in our minds, we can take her own words for it in the Gospels, where she said, "I rejoice in God, my Saviour." So she recognised that she needed a Saviour. And if she needed a Saviour, she couldn't fulfil this capacity of being the mediator. So Mary's out of the question as a mediator or a co-redeemer. And then Michael spoke of some refer to angels. Well, again, it's the man, Christ Jesus. It required that a man should die. An angel couldn't take the place of men as our substitute. It was men had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it required therefore that a man should come under the judgment of God. So even in this one verse, we have very many vital scriptural truths emphasized and preserved. And I think we need to see how wonderful this is, that the scripture tells us there's one God, one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus.
I'd like to ask a question in relation to verse 6. Verse 6 we read, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Question might be asked, why did not God intervene immediately sin entered the world in providing the remedy for it? But I have in mind particularly what we read in Galatians, I think it's chapter 4. Turn to the verse. Chapter 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now, we'd like a little bit of help as to understand this, if we could.
It uses the expression in due time. The Romans, we have this expression. And it's when the state of man is fully manifest, when his condition has been been tried under all different circumstances, We see it after the fall of Adam, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And his conscience, it didn't lead him to God. And that we see man placed under law. And the law just condemned him. It didn't... It wasn't the means by which he learnt to righteousness. It just showed him for what he was. So when man is shown to be helpless, that is when Christ died, in due time.
Yes, we read here that this mediator gave himself a ransom for all. If this had happened straight after the fall of man, how would we have known that there was no other way? How would we have known that a conscience wouldn't resolve it? Or that perhaps a precise, detailed law wouldn't enable man to live to God's honor? This is only after these various tests have taken place, after the various dispensations until the cross had passed. And it is after the, you know, as Michael said, after the complete failure of man, after this was proved, that grace can start. It's a principle connected with grace, that grace really starts, by definition, where natural man finishes, where he has been proved to be helpless, powerless, and unable to resolve the situation.
Also, have some help, please, on the earlier part of verse 6, where it says that the Lord gave himself a ransom for all. And we noted before the break that obviously not all are saved. So presumably this statement that he gave himself a ransom for all is not a reference to our redemption, but it's obviously something different. So if we could perhaps have some help on what is referred to here, please.
Would it be helpful to compare this expression to a similar one in Matthew 20? And you find an expression to the same effect in Mark's Gospel as well, but I read from Matthew 20, verse 28. As indeed the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So at first sight, it's very similar. The first difference, perhaps, that sort of comes to mind is many versus all. So why does it say many in Matthew and all in 1 Timothy? There are two further differences. One is that the word ransom isn't exactly the same. It's a stronger word with a prefix in 1 Timothy. But also the preposition isn't the same, for. And the word used in Matthew, and I know I'll have a little difficulty fully explaining the footnote we referred to earlier, but be that as it may, the preposition in Matthew means a substitute in the place of, and that's why it's many. Christ gave himself as a ransom paid in the place of the many who are saved. In 1 Timothy 2, it is all, but it is a ransom in view of all. It is sufficient for all. And there are two expressions we sometimes use, respectively, to distinguish these two sides. Matthew 20 speaks of substitution. Christ stood in our place. 1 Timothy 2, 6 speaks of propitiation. The work of Christ is sufficient provides a basis so that God can offer free salvation to all. We should just add that these two sides are illustrated very clearly in the details of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. You had these two goats, one on whom the sins of the people were confessed, and it was sent away into a deserted place. So this is a picture of Christ the substitute, Christ the sin bearer. But then you had another goat, where it says the goat that was for the Lord, for Jehovah. And the blood of this goat was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. And this is a picture of propitiation, of God's claims being satisfied, of the value of the blood being seen in the light of the sanctuary.
We see that the very fact that the ransom is for all is a testimony that all have sinned, that all are in a condition that they need to be ransomed. And it's a condemnation of all, shows the condition that all are in. And it's in the light of that that we should understand the next verse.
I could just add a thought on the last part of verse 6, when it says the testimony to be rendered in its own times. When exactly was this? Or when exactly did it start? And perhaps another question we should ask here is, when did the ransom start becoming effective? You know, for what about people in the Old Testament? Perhaps starting with the second question, the work of Christ is the basis for the salvation of any believer, irrespective of the time he lives in. So from Adam, whoever is saved on the basis of the work of Christ, even though it was then, in the beginning, still thousands of years in the future. And there's this expression in Romans, the Romans 3:25, I think, the forbearance, basically God letting sin pass by in view of the work that would be accomplished. Romans 3, verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a mercy seat through faith in his blood for the showing forth of his righteousness in respect of the passing by the sins that had taken place before through the forbearance of God. So as far as Old Testament believers go, God was able to, it doesn't use the word forgive. It says he was able to let them pass by these sins in view of the work of Christ that would be accomplished. But when the work of Christ was accomplished, and when Christ was risen and glorified in heaven, then he sent the Spirit, and then the full testimony was given of this accomplished work of redemption.
There's the significance then of this, the closing words of verse 6, is it? That the work is done, and therefore now the testimony to it can be borne. So the due time in the Authorized Version, in Darby's version it says the testimony to be rendered in its own times. That time is now. The work is done, and the Lord Jesus has returned to glory, and the Holy Spirit has been sent down to indwell each believer and to baptize all the saved into one body. So from the day of Pentecost onwards, that is the due time when the testimony has been rendered to the work of the mediator. And that time continues today.
So in the Derby translation, when verse 7 begins, to which the apostle says, I have been appointed a herald and apostle, it's referring to the testimony. So the work's accomplished, and now Paul is saying, I've been appointed a herald, an apostle, and by implication, he's encouraging Timothy to take up the torch. And we get that especially in the second epistle, when Paul is conscious of his coming to an end of his pathway here, that he exhorts Timothy to carry on. And we get this even in the opening chapter of this first epistle, that Timothy is to be to bring out this to be a testimony to that which Christ has done. And we've been reminded, Mark's spoken earlier, of this matter of being a pillar. We've seen already this pillar is not a supporting pillar. It's not that the house of God maintains or supports the truth, but it's to bring it into display. And Paul is saying, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. And I suggest that we have a reflection in those two titles to verse 4, that it's God's desire that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And I suggest that the herald particularly has in view one who announces, I'm thinking of announcing the good news, this matter of salvation. We have a Saviour God in the Lord Jesus. He's our Saviour, and we can be saved by believing the gospel. But then when it comes to the second part, to come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul was appointed an apostle, and so he was given revelation, and he set it out in his letters. And so the two go hand in hand. We know that Paul had this unique ministry of bringing out both the gospel and the truths of the mysteries, truths of Christ and his assembly. So he's able to say, to which, this testimony, to which I have been appointed a herald and apostle. And the implication is, as Paul's life draws to an end, there must be those who carry on being a testimony to these truths in all the years that follow. So Hughes said this goes from Pentecost to up to the rapture, and it's where we can be we can come in. We want to have this testimony to both the saving work of the Lord Jesus and the truth, especially as encapsulated in the New Testament.
We want to bear in mind too that the Lord Jesus is not a created being. He is God. In manhood he had, and there is no equal to him. He is exalted above his fellows. What the angel said to Mary is true, that holy thing which is conceiving you is the Son of the Most High God. Because of his perfection, sinless, you can bear that word in mind, his sinless perfection qualifies him to be able to offer himself, so that by his death and resurrection from the dead, he has done the work on the behalf of those who will believe. He has given a ransom for all. But God well knew, long before time began, that all will not be saved, even though he wants all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For what a person is Jesus Christ the Lord. He died the just for us the unjust to bring us to God. And then we learn that in Ephesians that it is by grace we are saved, and that is not of ourselves, not of works, and no man can boast, because we couldn't work for our salvation. Jesus has done it all for us, and we can rejoice in him.
Nick was talking just now about the herald and the apostle. The herald, I think, if I've got it right, is perhaps in the sense of a preacher making known the good news. An apostle is a sent one. And it's notable, I think, that in Hebrews 3, verse 1, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He was the sent one of God. Well, here it is not the Lord Jesus, it is the Apostle Paul. And he's just outlining the fact that he was sent, he was chosen by God to teach the nations in faith and truth. He was given this wonderful commission by God. And this, I think, we can keep at the back of our minds as we read this epistle, as we read any epistle, but particularly this one, where it's talking about order in the house of God. People sometimes say in relation to Paul's epistles, well, that was what Paul said. Yes, but just bear in mind that Paul was indeed an apostle. He was sent of God, and he was sent for this purpose, that he might teach the nations in faith and in truth. We cannot avoid the truths that we find in this part, this epistle, or indeed in any part of the New Testament.
Paul had two legs, and you could say those legs were equal. He didn't go around in circles. He didn't go off to the left or the right. And he had these two essential parts of the truth, the gospel, and then doctrine. And our, we know that Paul was the one whom God pointed to reveal things which hadn't previously been revealed. And always Paul presented Christ preeminently. In the gospel message, we see Christ, the Savior of sinners, the one who gave himself. Christ is preeminent. Christ did the work. Christ is our Savior. And the gospel of the grace of God, thank God, still goes out. And we can be gospel preachers, not that we necessarily have the gift of evangelism, but we can be gospel preachers in our daily walk, in our testimony. That seems to me to be very much the focus of these letters. What is appropriate, what is right and proper for the believer in the Lord Jesus from day to day. And people ought to see in us something of the gospel. They should see that we have a hope, not in this world, not in men's ability to bring about economic and political peace and stability, that we trust in a coming one who's gave himself to save us. Then on the other side, there's doctrine, there's the truth of Christ and the assembly. There are many wonderful truths which we've been studying even in this place for many years. And Paul had those in perfect balance. The one needs the other. Unless we believe the gospel, then there'd be no value in conforming ourselves to the Christian truth. It would just be a facade. But on the other hand, we don't want to promote this idea that the most important thing is to see people saved from their sins, so that they're safe for eternity. But then it doesn't matter where they go, or who they fellowship with, and what they do. That would be a very wrong thing. But Paul here is both a herald and an apostle, so we can happily announce and promote the gospel, the glad tidings, but also we want to understand and be conformed by the truth that Paul brought out.
We have the side of his proclaiming of the gospel and the message that he brought, but we also have the other side of a herald is appointed to proclaim. He's not doing it on his own initiative. He is appointed to do the job he does. An apostle, he has a message, because that's what apostle means, it's a messenger, but there's also the one that is sent to bring the message. So we have on the one side that which he proclaims, but also we have on the other side the authority that he has to proclaim.
Just a comment, or perhaps this is a query. In connection with terminology here, in verse 7, Paul refers to himself, and it seems to me that he is emphasizing in both instances his specific appointment, because at least in the J&D translation, the I at the beginning of verse 7 is emphasized, to which I have been appointed. But then it's a herald. We perhaps understand that readily. It's been referred to already, I think. Essentially means a preacher. Apostle, we've also had that explained to us, a sent one or a messenger. But it seems to me that the apostleship here, or Paul's appointment as apostle, is linked with the testimony in verse 6, which has, it seems to me, more to do with the gospel and all of the truths of the gospel, as distinct from Paul also being a messenger of the assembly, or rather a minister of the assembly. I think this has also been referred to in Colossians chapter 1. We have Paul's reference to himself as minister of the glad tidings, verse 23, and then minister of the assembly, verses 24 and 25. Just the reason why I'm mentioning this is that there were truths concerning the glad tidings which were given to Paul to reveal as apostle, things which, while saints in Old Testament times might have understood that there would be propitiation for their sins, they didn't understand the fullness of the glad tidings as revealed to us in the New Testament, in particular through Paul's ministry. So Paul didn't just reveal as apostle things concerning the assembly, but also things not previously known concerning the glad tidings. And perhaps also one other thing for completeness sake, I'm sure we wouldn't fall into this error either. We can obviously follow Paul's example in preaching the gospel, but none of us can claim to be an apostle.
In the old days, a herald who would have arrived to make known an official proclamation, say, from the king, the last thing he would have dared to do would be to change the message. It was exactly, he had to deliver exactly the message that had been given to him. And that's what Paul did as well. And this idea or thought of being a herald is used for preaching in general. It's used for preaching the gospel, But also, for example, when Paul writes to Timothy, preach the word in general, it's also the same verb, heralding. And so the thought seems to be that Paul delivered exactly the message that he had been given. And it's been pointed out with authority as an apostle. And perhaps that explains the phrase in brackets, I speak the truth, I do not lie. It's somewhat unusual that this should be added, because as Paul himself says, our word should be, our yea should be yea, our nay, nay. So why does he add this? His apostleship had come under attack in various places. In Corinth, for example, also when he writes to the Galatians, he has to comment on this. He goes to great lengths to explain how he received his apostleship, that it was not from men or by men, but from the Lord. But, more than once, his apostleship was doubted, and people, used various means to try and cast doubt on this office he had received. So this receives special confirmation here. And then thirdly, he says, a teacher of the nations. The apostles, of course, were first in the list of gifts in Ephesians 4. So it was a gift, but it was also a charge, if you like, a sign of authority. The teacher was also one of the gifts in the list in Ephesians 4. And with the teacher, the thought is not so much that of authority as with the apostle. It's more of unfolding the truth, making the truth precious to those that hear. I think it's more than just understanding the truth. That's already a very good thing. But it's an ability to convey, and to convey the truth in the way that hearts are touched. And then I think it's not without meaning that it says here, of the nations. It was not just, and not even primarily, for those from among the Jews, but there's this wide scope, a teacher of the nations. I think it ties up very nicely with the repeated mention of all men that we've had in this section.
I think we ought to just take a note of that last clause in verse 7 in brackets, I speak the truth and do not lie. We hear very often, regrettably, Paul's teaching dismissed. Oh, that was just Paul. As if he was just bringing his own thoughts. Now, I'm confident that none of us here really promote that dismissive view, but it's one that comes up very often in among believers. But this verse would really just help us see the great value that there is in all of Paul's instructions, because he says, I speak truth now and do not lie. Now, if we take him at his word, if we take the scriptures at their word, then how can we turn to portions in Corinthians, for instance, and just say, well, that doesn't apply to us? It's either the truth or it's a lie. So we're not at liberty to pick and choose. I mean, this is the philosophy today that, everyone's opinion is as valid as the next person's. And if you express a view, oh, that's your opinion, that's your analysis, and I have a different view, and the implication is my view is just as weighty as yours. But this is the way the world thinks. And yet, hypocritically, if anyone dares to express the truth as God has revealed it, then they're denounced as being
you know, old-fashioned or hateful or fundamental. And it's very difficult, it must be very difficult for the young ones growing up in such an atmosphere to cut through these things, because it's all pervasive. But here we have this verse. Paul, he was appointed. By whom was he appointed? By the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he set Paul up as a unique apostle. And the words, the revelations given to Paul, Paul set down for us, and he suffered. He suffered terribly in order to bring the truth. So it's a very solemn thing for any professing believer to turn their back on Paul's ministry and say, well, that was just Paul's opinion. And especially in view of this letter, where he's setting out what is consistent with the house of God, the dwelling place of God amongst men. And Paul was here one who spoke the truth, and that applies to all of his letters, and to practical matters as well as to what we might say more spiritual matters. I take it that in his reference to a teacher of the Gentiles or of nations, that he's really establishing the development of the ways of God. Very clearly, in Acts we see, especially in the preaching of the Apostle Peter, that he was addressing his fellow Jews. But Paul was appointed an apostle to the Gentiles, and I think we just need to take note of this, that the Jews as a nation, not as individuals, but as a nation, have been set aside, and the truth is opened up to the nations, and that's what we've seen already. It's for all men, and I think we need to take note of that, because that's consistent with what we've spoken of already, the dispensational unfolding of the ways of God. Now, the various dispensations have come and gone. All of them proved that man in himself has no power, no ability to approach God, whether it's innocence or government or under law. All those phases showed that man was brought to an end, and he had no ability, no power. And when all that was clear, God intervened and sent his Son. And so now the truth is opened up for all. Jew and Gentile alike are able to receive the good news of the gospel. And Paul, in a special way, had this special commission, and so he is able to refer to himself here as the one who is a teacher of the Gentiles or of nations.
And he's accomplished this task at great cost to himself. If you think of how he writes in his epistles that he has suffered, and he says, for you, the Gentiles, or a prisoner for you. This was really an aspect of his ministry that brought him a lot of opposition. It's the content, because the fact that the gospel addressed Jews and Gentiles on an equal footing without recognizing any national privileges of the Jews as far as salvation goes. This brought a lot of opposition, but then also the mere fact that he went to the Gentiles and announced it there as teacher of the Gentiles, this brought opposition as well. If you read Acts 22, you have an example of how angry people got when he even mentioned this. But he discharged his duty faithfully as this herald and apostle and teacher. Are there any thoughts on this last phrase, in faith and truth? Because you might sort of relate it to different things. It could relate to the way in which Paul lived in faith and truth, and in which he discharged his ministry, his task. You could also relate it to the content of his message, that faith and truth is the way to God. It's the it's characteristic for the gospel. So perhaps there are different ways of looking at this last phrase, and would be interesting to hear.
For a message to have power, the messenger must be consistent with his message. But there's also the need to be consistent with the one who's given you the message. If Paul lied, then you would say that message is not of God. And his faith and verity and truth are consistent with his God.